Pray with me, please. Father, we want to thank you, thank you, thank you for giving us Jesus. You have given him to us as our Savior, that we might have our sins forgiven and be right with God. Thank you that you are our risen Lord Jesus Christ, that you're alive, that we can know you in a personal way, that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives, and that you can recall and refill and restore and refocus failures like Peter and like me and like Mary. And thank you now that you are the reigning, returning King, that we know what the future is going to hold because we know who holds the future. And so we look forward with hope to what you have for us. So I ask now that you would expand our capacity to receive. We believe you have more to give us or this session wouldn't be scheduled. And so we're asking now that you would pour it out upon us, and we've received so much we almost feel like we can't take in anything more. So just open us up, stretch us out, expand our capacity, and pour it out on us, Lord. We just don't want to miss anything you have to give us. We want everything. So speak now. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus, and our ears that we might hear him, and our hearts to receive him. And Lord, we want this to make a difference for the rest of our lives. We don't want to just be encouraged or inspired or look back on a wonderful weekend. We want this to be a life-defining, life-changing moment. So please come, Lord Jesus. Have your way in our midst. Speak to us. We offer this session to you, asking you to take control, take charge. And we ask this in your name and for your glory alone. Amen. What does the future hold? You know, it's almost a scary thing to ask now, isn't it? And you look at the world situation. Are we going to be looking at a world war that's using nuclear weapons? And we think of all these rogue terrorist nations who are gathering their nuclear arms. And can you imagine if they unleash them on each other, on us? Or maybe it'll be a dirty bomb, or maybe it'll be some, you know, germ warfare, or maybe the terrorism will come within America herself, and like 9/11, only repeated in other ways that are being threatened even now. And what does our future hold in the world and in our nation? And what about the economy? Is our world going to see a worldwide economic meltdown and depression like we've never seen before, and it's going to affect us? I just can't imagine. Honestly, I'm not so good with my checkbook, but I can't imagine getting out of debt by getting into more debt. And so it just boggles my mind as to what we're facing for our children and our grandchildren. And so, you know, it's almost scary, isn't it? And our life is changing because our world is changing, our nation is changing. And what about your life? You know, what does your life's future hold? And so often when we leave a city, after we leave, the last city in America we were in was Des Moines, Iowa, and within the month, the entire state was underwater. They had the worst floods in recorded history. And yet, you know, we had Bible studies planted in every county in Iowa, and we knew they had been prepared for what God allowed them to go through and strengthened their faith and kept their focus on him. And it may be that something is coming up in Jacksonville or in Florida or in our nation, and God has brought us together to prepare us for what's coming. Maybe it's going to be a diagnosis of a disease in your life or something to happen in your family, or, and God forbid that anything bad would happen, but things like that happen, don't they? We don't know what the future is going to hold for us. And you think of the immediate future. I left one revival. It was in Chicago, and the car that was to take me to the hotel had a dead battery. So I was stuck at the arena for a couple of hours, and maybe you're going to go out and find you've got a flat tire or a dead battery or have an accident on the way home, or maybe you just get home and the whole home is an accident because the kids have run loose and haven't been under control, dirty dishes, and your husband fussing, and where have you been? And, you know, and so we just don't know what life is going to hold in the future, but listen to me. We know who holds the future. So I can watch the news on internet or TV, and I can read the newspaper, and I can feel chilled and cold and know that something, I feel like we're on the abyss of something that's going to happen. And then I look up and I have peace in my heart because I know the world is not unraveling. It's not falling apart. It's just falling into place at the feet of Jesus. And the Bible tells us he's the end of the story. Praise God. He's in charge. He's seated on the throne. He knows what's going on, and he's in charge, and I believe he's preparing to come back. And amen. You know, that's our hope, isn't it? The hope of heaven, but the hope also that one day, maybe, we'll be part of that generation that doesn't die, but looks up and sees the sky unfold and Jesus on a white horse coming back to get us and take us to be with himself. And I personally believe it's soon. And there's a wonderful book of hope in the New Testament, and sometimes it's overlooked because we get all caught up in the symbols and the numbers and the imagery, and it seems sort of frightening, almost like it's science fiction. But the last book in the Bible is the book of Revelation, and it was written specifically to give hope to believers. It was written when the Roman Emperor Domitian was on the throne. And Domitian declared himself God. He demanded to be worshipped. And when the early church refused to worship him, he poured out persecution on the Christians. He burned them at the stake. He crucified them on crosses. He fed them to the lions. The Christians in Domitian's day, when this book was written, didn't even think they had a future. And it was at that moment in time that God gave to the Apostle John a vision of the future, a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ to help those Christians in the first century keep their focus on Jesus. And I believe in particular it was also a message to John himself, who was suffering in exile on Patmos when he wrote this. So he needed the message that there was a future for him because Jesus was his future. And specifically, the book of Revelation is written for the last generation of believers who are going through terrible times of tribulation, but using the book of Revelation and the glory of Jesus that's revealed there to help them keep their focus on Jesus. So it's written to people, Christians, who are suffering, who are experiencing pressure and problems and persecution and difficulties, and is that you? This book was specifically written to you and me to help us keep our focus on Jesus. And so when you go out of the arena, it's very important, certainly, that we know what's going on in our world, in Jacksonville, in Florida, and in the United States, and in the world, and we need to keep up with current events, but don't let it cause you to lose your focus. You keep your focus on Jesus. And Jesus is the one who's in charge of our future. He holds the future. He's arranging everything. And one day he will come back and he'll rule the world and everything will be set right. All the wrong will be set right. But I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first chapter of John's Revelation. And I'm hoping that this will just whet your appetite for the rest of the book, because it's not a scary book when you look at it from the perspective that's laid out in the first chapter. In the first chapter, in verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And right there, it tells us that the book of Revelation is not primarily about the future. The book of Revelation is primarily about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. The word revelation means to lift the veil and help us to get a glimpse of Jesus in a way we wouldn't except we have the revelation. For instance, in the Old Testament people didn't know Jesus' name and they didn't know too many facts, but through prophecy, through the scripture, as the prophets gave out God's word, they could see Jesus through the prophecy, like Isaiah, when he said that God would send a lamb by whose stripes we were healed. Now, they didn't know the lamb's name was Jesus, but through that prophecy, they knew one day God would send a lamb who would take away their sin. You see what I mean? So through God's word, through prophecy, we can see things that we wouldn't without God's word. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book in particular, is God lifting the veil and revealing Jesus to you and me in a way we wouldn't know except we had this book. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave his servant to show him what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the book of Revelation for you and me is primarily prophecy and future, but to John, it was history. It's his eyewitness testimony of the future. 49 times he said, I saw with my own eyes. 28 times he said, I heard with my own ears. So this is John's personal testimony of what he heard and saw that has yet to be. So if I can just stand in for John for a moment, let me share with you a word of his testimony. It's really thrilling, because John would say if he were here, I was a disciple of John the Baptist, and then one day I saw Jesus of Nazareth walking by, and John the Baptist said, there goes Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. So I stopped following John the Baptist, and I became a disciple of Jesus for 3 years. And during that three-year period, I saw the blind given their sight and the lame walk and the lepers cleansed and the dead raised. And I was there that afternoon when we passed out 5 loaves and 2 fish and 5,000 people were fed. And I was there Thursday night. I'll never forget Thursday night. Jesus had taken us for a supper, and after supper, he had taught us all sorts of wonderful things. And then he took us to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he asked us to pray with him. And I went to sleep. And he woke me up and asked me to pray again. I went back to sleep. He woke me up again. I went back to sleep. And finally, the third time I woke up, I saw the Romans with my own eyes. I saw the Romans placing him under arrest. And I saw them take him off and put him under trial, the three religious trials. And I'm a relative of the high priest. And so I followed at a distance. And I went inside the courtyard and I watched what was taking place. And I saw him on trial before Annas and then Caiaphas and then the full Sanhedrin. I heard with my own ears as they convicted Jesus of Nazareth for blasphemy, for claiming to be God in the flesh, God walking the earth in a human body, the Messiah, the Christ. And then I saw early in the morning as they took him to the judgment hall and placed him on trial before the Romans. And I heard the Romans 7 different times with my own ears say, "This man is innocent. This man is innocent." In the end, I saw Jesus scourged, and I heard with my own ears as the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him." And then I saw Pilate wash his hands of responsibility and say, "This man is innocent, but you can crucify him." And I saw as they put the cross on his back and led him up Calvary, and I followed at a distance, and I watched as they stripped him of his clothes, and they nailed him to the cross, and they planted the cross in the ground like a tree. And I saw with my own eyes Jesus of Nazareth crucified on a Roman cross. And I watched as he just hung there for 6 hours. At the end of that time, I heard him with my own ears shout out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And he deliberately bowed his head, and I saw him stop breathing. I saw Jesus of Nazareth die. No mistake, he was dead. My whole life fell apart. I thought he was the Redeemer. I thought he was the Messiah. Now, I went back to that upstairs room with the other disciples. I couldn't make any sense out of it, and we were scared. We thought the Romans would come get us, so we locked the door and barred the windows. And in our grief, the time just ran together. And Sunday morning, I heard somebody banging on the door, and I thought the Romans had come to get us. And I heard a woman's voice. It was Mary. And she was saying something about grave robbers and the tomb being empty. And Peter and I looked at each other. We had the same thought, so we ran through that open door and through the early morning streets of Jerusalem, and we came to the tomb where the grave was, where they had laid Jesus, and the stone was rolled away just like Mary said. Now, I ran inside that tomb, and I'll never forget what I saw. Nothing. The tomb was empty except for one thing, and the grave clothes were lying there, not as though somebody had unwrapped the body, but the grave clothes were lying there like the body was still inside, as though he had just evaporated up through them. And I knew Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. But I was more confused than ever. And so I went back to that upstairs room, locked the door, barred the windows. And Sunday afternoon, with my own ears, I heard that familiar voice say, "Peace, it is I. Be not afraid." And I turned around. And I saw Jesus standing in front of me. I saw the wound on his brow where the thorns had been, the wounds in his hands and feet where the nails had been. He invited me to reach out and touch him, and I put my hands in his nail prints, and I saw him eat honey and fish, and I had a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And for 40 days, he stayed and taught us, and he would come and go teaching us to live by faith that whether we could see him or not, he would always be present. 40 days later, we were standing on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was teaching us, and he lifted out his hands to bless us like was his custom, and with my own eyes, I saw Jesus in his man's physical body begin to lift up off the ground. I saw him begin to go up through the air. I saw him disappear through the clouds of glory. I saw Jesus ascend into heaven. But that's not all I've seen. Let me tell you what I've seen with the same eyes. You understand? The same eyes that saw Jesus walk and talk and teach and die and raise from the dead and ascend into heaven. These same eyes have seen Jesus come back. I've seen wars on a worldwide scale so devastating that the blood of people shed rises to the height of a horse's bridle. I've seen stars like Scud missiles falling out of the sky. I've seen mountains falling into the sea. I've seen a beast rise up out of the sea to rule the world and a false prophet who does miracles in his name. I've seen demons flooding the earth. I've seen hell. And I've seen angels. And I've seen heaven. And I've seen the sky unfold and a white horse appear whose rider is named Faithful and True, followed by the armies of heaven. And I want to tell you something. At the beginning of it all and at the end of it all and around it all and over it all and under it all, I have seen Jesus Christ absolutely supreme. That's John's testimony. Jesus is the beginning and he's the end. Praise God. Jesus Christ is the end of human history. He's the end of the future. He's the end of the story. He is the future. And John says, I have seen him and I've heard him. And I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And it's all headed towards Jesus. And verse 3 says, blessed are you who read the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those of you who take it to heart, who live by it, because the time is near. You know something? The time is nearer today than it was when John wrote that, right? And the blessing, you know, it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who continuously read it, those who continuously study it. I think you can apply that blessing to all of Scripture, but it's specifically given for the book of Revelation. And do you know what I think the primary blessing is? Many blessings, because it gives you hope and encouragement and confidence, but I think the primary blessing is that when you read the book of Revelation, the veil is lifted, and you see Jesus in a way you never would except you had the book of Revelation. It helps you keep your focus on Jesus. So read your Bible and read the book of Revelation. Actually, that's the Bible study that we're going to start after the revival. And we want to get you into this book that you might keep your focus on Jesus. I'm not even going to pretend I understand everything in this book, and I know that you're not going to understand everything, but I have so many letters, so many emails saying, Ann, thank you. All my life I was afraid of this book, and now it's become my favorite. It has opened up for me, given me hope and encouragement, and kept my focus on Jesus. Blessed are you if you continuously read it and heed it and take it to heart, because it tells you the end of the story, and it reveals Jesus to you. So what's your attitude towards prophecy? What's your attitude towards Revelation? Scared to death of it because of all the numbers and symbols? Or maybe you're fascinated by it and all you can do is try to decipher all those little codes and everything? You know, I think both attitudes are extreme. I think you and I need to read the book of Revelation for the reason God gave it to us, to see Jesus, to keep our focus on Jesus, and know that as we go into an uncertain future and our world is unraveling, that Jesus is seated on the throne. He's in control. He's in charge. He is absolutely supreme. And secondly, he's totally sufficient. And John says to the seven churches in the province of Asia, or we could say to the five counties in the first coast, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and is to come. That's speaking of God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne, that's the sevenfold spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's God the Son. So right at the beginning, John is referring to what we call the Trinity. Our God is one, but he's three in one. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. And so I want to make this point because Jesus is totally sufficient in his deity. He is God. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. He always has been. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the Father. Verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. That's the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and God said, and his word went forth, and whatever he said in Genesis 1 was so. And we would think that was nouns and pronouns coming out of the mouth of God until you come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is God. And not only is he God, but he's man, totally sufficient in himself, in his deity, and in his humanity. And John goes on to say, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, in his humanity, he's the Savior. And he's made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. He's the risen Lord Jesus Christ who has a plan and purpose for our lives. Listen, you have a purpose, and it's not to be healthy, wealthy, you know, prosperous, problem-free. Your purpose is to serve him and bring him glory. And to bring him glory means to reveal him, his character, in such a way other people want to know him. To glorify Jesus is to reveal Jesus, to reveal his character by the way we live and what we say and we live. Our purpose is to bring him glory by revealing Jesus to people around us that they might know him too. And we can do that through the way we live and what we say, the word that we share. And then he's not only the risen Lord who rules the details of our lives, but he's the King who's coming. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. The King one day who'll return for you and me. I don't know if anybody here is like me. I always hesitate to share this a little bit because I don't want you to misunderstand, but I'm a person who suffers from low self-esteem. Anybody else like that? And I think it's because I come from a family of high achievers. You know, everybody in my family's done something important and makes me feel very small. And I've struggled with that. And one day I was struggling with that in particular, and I came to this passage, and I was doing that little exercise, listing the facts, drawing the lessons, putting the lessons in the form of a question, and God began to speak to me through these verses. And in essence, this is what he said, because I was feeling so inadequate and so inferior, and my self-esteem was so low, and he said, "And who am I?" And I was just thinking about who Jesus is from these verses, and I thought, you know, he's the most important man in the universe. And right now, the most important man in my universe would be my husband. Second would be my daddy. But then the most important man in America, I would assume, would be the President of the United States. And because the United States leads the world, I expect the President of the United States is the most important man in the whole world for 4 years or maybe 8 years. And then he goes out of office and writes a book and hits the golf course. And, you know, several years from now, people will be hard-pressed to remember which president ruled when, but he's important for 4 years or 8 years. Jesus is the most important man, not just in America, not just on planet Earth, but in all of the universe, and not just for 4 years or 8 years, but forever and ever and ever. And then you think about it for a minute. Praise God, isn't he wonderful? But listen, it gets better than that. If you suffer from low self-esteem, this is what God said to me. And the most important man in all of the universe forever and ever thinks you are so important that he's the Savior who shed his own blood to buy you back, to take away your sin. And he's the Lord who rules the details of your life so your life will work, from my perspective. And he's the King one day who will come to receive you to himself. How can you feel unimportant? You know where I found my self-esteem? And maybe it's not quite self-esteem, but I found it at the cross. When I took a good look at who Jesus is, God, man, who smashed himself on that cross for me. If I'd been the only person who needed a Savior, he would have died for me. And then he came into my life as my Lord, and he rules the details of my life. You know, if he can run the universe, he can run my life, can't he? Why do we hesitate to give him control? He does a really good job of what he takes charge of. And so he takes charge of my life, taking control of the details so I can live out his purpose, which is to bring him glory and to make him known. And one day, that sky is going to unfold, and he's going to come back for me. Just to make that a little personal. You know, I love the beach. I know you can tell that. And I know you have wonderful beaches. I wish I was here long enough to go to some of them, but I love the beach. And usually we take our family vacation. You know, that's sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? But anyway, we go to the beach with our family every summer. And it's usually in July when the moon is full. I don't know why it happens to be that way, but I love to go out on the beach and you see the moon come up over the water. And if I stand on the beach, there's a moonbeam that comes right to me. And then if one of my children is standing maybe 100 yards down the beach, there's a moonbeam that goes right to that person. And if my husband is farther down the beach, he has a moonbeam that comes right to him. And there's one moon, but each of us has our own moonbeam. And when Jesus comes back, he says, "I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's a personal receiving. And Jesus is going to come back, and he'll be coming back for thousands, and I pray millions and millions of us, but every single one of us is going to feel he's coming back just for me. Look, the king is coming. And you know, I believe he's coming. I believe we're living very close to the end of human history, but I know that when I die, he comes for me. And so I don't have to be afraid of the future, because my future is Jesus. And he's totally sufficient in his deity. He is God. Totally sufficient in his humanity. He is man. And as a man, he's the Savior who redeemed me, the Lord who rules my life, the King one day will return for me, giving me a wonderful self-esteem. I'm heaven's treasure. And I can take confidence in the fact that I've been born again into God's family. I'm a member of his family. I'm a daughter of the king. And you can too. And then thirdly, he's totally sufficient in his eternity. In verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And the Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega was the last letter. And the alphabet sums up all of our wisdom and knowledge, doesn't it? So to say he's the Alpha and the Omega, I think it means just what Colossians tells us, that Jesus is the fullness of God's wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. And there's another word for it. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And if Jesus knows everything, it means he's never had a new thought. Because if he had a new thought, it means he hadn't known it previously. Okay? So he's always known everything. Listen to me. You know what this means? You have always been on his mind. By name. He has never not been thinking of you. And he created you in the beginning, thought of you before the foundations of the world were laid, and laid out all that plan in the Old Testament and the New Testament, just because he knew you would be here today and you would belong to him. He has a plan and purpose for your life. And Jesus is the wisdom of God, always thinking of you. When he died on the cross, he was dying for you by name. When he rose up from the dead, he was rising from the dead to give you eternal life by name. When he comes back, he's coming back for you by name. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's omniscient. But he's not only omniscient, but he's omnipresent. He's the one who is and was and is to come. That means he is fully present in every age, past, present, future. Fully present in every age, every generation. Fully present with me here on this platform. Fully present with you in the seat. Fully present with our loved ones at home. Fully present all over the world. To have him fully present with me doesn't mean you have him less. He is omnipresent. Fully present here with me. Fully present with our loved ones where they are. And he is omnipotent. Verse 8 says he is the Almighty. No one is mightier than Jesus. Who are you facing? What are you facing that's bigger than you are? A problem or a person? And we look at the future and we can just see incredible problems facing us, but none of them is bigger than he is. He's the Almighty. And it may be somebody who sets themselves against him, and it may be demonic forces, or maybe something in the unseen world, but it doesn't matter what little god you bump into, whether it's in a rock or a crystal or, you know, in some black hole. And the Bible tells us there are principalities and powers out there in the unseen world, but none that you ever will bump into, visible or invisible, is mightier than Jesus. He's the Almighty. He's omnipotent. Praise God, the one who holds our future is strong and mighty to save us, strong and mighty to carry us through. He is completely sufficient in himself, in his deity, he is God. In his humanity, he is man. In his eternity, he's everlasting, from age to age the same. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Oh, I'll tell you something. We can face the future with him, can't we? Totally sufficient for whatever's facing you. He's got it under control. We just lay ourselves down in him and trust him. And now that things will happen to you that you won't understand, and things have happened in my life that I haven't understood. My son, who has cancer, also went through a divorce. And I've prayed for him since before he was born, every day of my pregnancy, every day of his life. And that was a picture I hadn't painted for him. And I had to die to my dreams for my son. And so when I was asking God my why questions, I wrote them down, and wrote down God's answers to me in the little book that I entitled, Why? Trusting God When You Don't Understand. And that was the answer that he gave me. Life is going to hold things that you don't understand. And things are going to happen to your loved ones. And things are going to happen to you. And you're not going to be able to make sense of it. But Ann, trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. And I think we're facing a future that may become dangerous, it may unravel, it may be the whole world exploding. Listen to me. Keep your focus on Jesus. He's totally sufficient. You and I can trust him. He's trustworthy. He will see us through. And if God allows you and me to come to the ultimate price and lay down our lives for him, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain, isn't it? It's a win-win situation. And so we're just going to be ushered into our Father's house and into his presence forever. So it doesn't matter what our future holds. We know who holds the future, and we're going home. We're going to see Jesus. And he's sufficient for whatever it holds. Not only is he supreme and sufficient, but he's eternally sovereign in what he allows to come into your life. And we see John in verse 9. Who said, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so I want you to get this picture now. This is the apostle John. This is the beloved disciple. This is the one at the Last Supper who put his head on Jesus' shoulder. He was our Lord's best friend on earth. And so this is the end of his life. He's written the Gospel of John. And he's planted churches all over the world. He's been an evangelist. He's pastored churches. And at the end of his life, wouldn't you think if God really loved John, he would just let him have sort of an easy life, and there'd be banquets in his honor and buildings named for him, and he'd get an honorary doctorate, and, you know, he'd be honored at the end of his life. Instead, it's the opposite that's true. Because of his testimony and the word of God in his life, he was in exile suffering on Patmos. And I think for you and me, when bad things happen to us, you know what we think? We think, God, do you love me? You let this bad thing happen. You let this hard thing come into my life. Is it that I've done something wrong and you're just not blessing me? And we complain and we grumble and we feel guilty and like something's wrong with us. And listen to me, God loved John. So if something bad is happening to you, it's not because God doesn't love you. Would you get that straight? And it's not because God doesn't want to bless you. God had John on Patmos for a purpose. And John just had to trust Jesus to be eternally sovereign in what he allowed to come into his life. And at the end of John's life, instead of, you know, coasting out, he was suffering. An old man, he was 90 years of age when he wrote this, we believe. Patmos was an island that was 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, basically a rock in the Aegean Ocean. And John was stuck on it. What's your Patmos? A hospital bed can be a Patmos. A small home with small children can be a Patmos. Being in a job, in a workplace where there are no other believers there, and a job that you don't like and you don't feel encouraged in or paid well for, that can be a Patmos. Being the only believer in your family can be a Patmos. Some place where you feel cut off and isolated and exiled, and at the same time you're suffering and why? And I don't know why God allows things like that to happen. I don't know exactly why he allowed John to go through this, but this is my guess. I believe if John hadn't been on Patmos, he wouldn't have had the vision of the glory of Jesus that God gave him. And so sometimes God puts us on Patmos, puts us flat on our back, so we look up. And we see him in a fresh way. That was Isaiah's experience. Isaiah chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah's world turned inside out, and it was when Uzziah died and that bad thing happened to Isaiah that Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 1, he was living in a refugee camp as a captive in Babylon, and a storm entered in his life, and it was the storm that brought to him a fresh vision of Jesus, the Son of God, seated on that throne, high and lifted up. And sometimes God allows us to be on Patmos and to suffer. And, you know, if you get all caught up in your suffering, like I told you last night, and you throw your pity party and you're all consumed with how bad things are and how you've been hurt and how wrong this is, and you may miss the vision God wants to give you. So if you're on Patmos and if you're suffering, look up. Ask God to open your eyes. to Jesus. God had a purpose for John, and Jesus was eternally sovereign in what he allowed to come into John's life, and he was going to use it for a grander, greater purpose than John could ever have thought. And I think sometimes we just live for a moment in time. You know, we live for the right here and now, and sometimes we just don't stop to think that God has a great, big purpose he's working out, and we're just a part of it. And he can allow these things to happen in our lives because we're part of a mosaic that he fits together that reveals Jesus to our generation and brings him glory in not only the visible world, but I think brings him glory in the invisible world also. And so John, right there on Patmos, was suffering, but he kept his focus, trusting Jesus to be eternally sovereign, not only what he allowed to come into his life, but to reveal to him who Jesus is. Because John, right there on Patmos, said, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And, you know, I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it means that John on Patmos, while he was suffering, was not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but he was in a sweet spirit. He was in a right spirit. And if you're suffering on Patmos, what's your spirit like? Are you complaining? God, if you'll just get me off of Patmos, then I'll serve you. You know, God, just help me feel better, and then I'll do something for you. God, just solve my financial crisis. God, just bring my husband home. God, just heal this disease, you know? Then I can do something for you. And yet sometimes God just allows us to be right where we are because that's part of his plan and purpose to use us right there. It's like Paul who asked to be delivered from those nails, and God didn't deliver him, and so Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I've discovered that his grace is sufficient. And his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, I glory in my infirmities. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. How will you know the strength of God in your life if you're never weak? How will you ever know his power if you don't get out of your comfort zone? How will you know you can walk on water if you don't get out of the boats? And so God will allow things to come into your life to test you and to stretch you. And he knows exactly what to allow to come into your life to conform you to the image of his Son and bring you along into his purpose. And so John, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in a sweet spirit. And he heard a voice speaking to him. It says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. John knew enough to know that behind the word of God, there's a living person. When you open your Bible, would you just get this? That behind the words, behind their pages, there's a living person. The Bible is unlike any other book that's ever been written. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. And when you read, you can just read the information and be blessed, but behind those words, there's a living person who will use the words to draw you to himself and open your eyes and give you wisdom and encouragement and comfort and instruction and sometimes conviction and correction. But open your eyes, there's a living person behind the words. And John turned around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. I told you the church was suffering. At the end of this chapter, we find out that the lampstands represent the church. And the church in John's day was suffering under Domitian. And John turned and he saw Jesus drawing near to those who are suffering. And if you're suffering today, would you remember that? Maybe this whole revival has been designed and offered just for you. Because you're the one woman that Jesus wants to draw near to tell you when you're suffering, he's in your life. You know, when Mary was at the tomb and she was crying, do you remember? And she turned and she thought Jesus was a gardener. And I wonder if she was blinded by her tears. And maybe you're blinded to Jesus by your tears. Your grief and your hurt and your suffering has just blinded you. And maybe God has brought you into this arena and held you for just this session to open your eyes that you might see him. John opened his eyes and he saw Jesus drawing near to him. And I won't go through all the vision that I'll just touch on it maybe. It's so hard to leave anything out. But he saw him dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. That's the robe of a high priest because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. Golden sash around his chest. That's Jesus as king because he's in charge and he does not make mistakes. Do you get that? If you're in his will, called according to his purpose, there are no accidents in your life. You thought that was an accident? You thought it was a mistake? He doesn't make mistakes. He never has to go back and second guess himself. So whatever he allows to come into your life is for the purpose of conforming you to his image and using you to bring him glory, glorifying himself in and through your life. He's the king, his head and hair white like wool. He's the Ancient of Days. He's wise. His eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze, glowing in a fire. He's the judge. And you'll never stand before him as judge if you've been to the cross, because he took your sin in your place and he's taken God's judgment for you. But he will come back to this world and he will judge that which has been raised up against him. Sin and selfishness and Satan one day will be trampled under his feet. And he'll put down all those who have shaken their little dust fist in his face and blasphemed and profaned his name. And he is the judge. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. If you've ever spoken at a waterfall, you know you can't be heard. He has the last word. All these voices raised against him, they won't even let you say his name one day. You won't be able to hear what they say, but his voice is the one voice that will be heard. Amen. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. The stars at the end of this chapter represent the leaders of the church. That's you and me. And he holds you in his right hand, dear sister, because he wants to use you. In my right hand, I hold my comb or my fork or my pen. And Jesus holds you in his right hand because right there on Patmos, in your suffering, he wants to use you. Don't wait till it's convenient. Do you hear me? Don't wait till you feel better, until you're wealthy, until the problem is solved. Right now, he wants to use you. Just submit to his grip. And he holds you in his hands. And it says, out of his mouth comes the sharp, double-edged sword. That's the word of God. And at the end of human history, Revelation chapter 19 says, Jesus comes back and the sky unfolds and the armies of on earth see him coming back. They know who he is. This just blows my mind. They know he's the Lamb of God. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they turn their missiles and they aim their guns and they go to make war against the Lamb. Is he afraid? All he does is speak a word and they all drop dead. You know, we don't stand in judgment over the Word of God. The Word of God stands in judgment over us. So listen, pick up your sword. The sword is your Bible. You read it. You meditate on it. You ask yourself, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? You live by it. You obey it. His Word works. You want your life to be successful from God's perspective? Then start reading your Bible. Live by it. Pick up your sword. How do you and I think we can overcome our enemies if we don't pick up our sword? Jesus overcame his enemies with the sword, which is the Word of God. So you and I need to keep our sword polished in our hand, in our heart, on our mind, on our lips. And at the end of the long dark night, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And John's night turned to day, the face of Jesus. And as our world gets darker and darker, and it's like the light is going out, listen to me, punch a hole in the darkness. Lift up Jesus. He's the light of the world. And not just the light for Southern Christians, you know. He's the light of the world. The light that came into the world for every man. He is the truth. He is God's Son. He is the only Savior. He's the sinner's ransom. There's no other. He's the Lamb of God. So lift up the lights. And at the end of this long, dark night, we're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. And John said, when I saw him like that, absolutely supreme, totally sufficient, eternally sovereign, I fell at his feet as though dead. Verse 17. And what does it mean to fall at the feet of Jesus as though dead? I think it means two things. I've never heard a dead man speak, have you? So I think it means we're silent. Have you been arguing with Jesus? You're telling him how to answer your prayer? Telling him how to solve your problem? Telling him how to fix it for your children? Telling him what you want? And when you fall at the feet of Jesus as though dead, you're just silent. And I've never seen a dead man move. So I think it means we're still. Are you wrestling with God's will for your life? You're struggling against the way he's trying to lead you and you want to go in your own direction. He's saying, no, you come with me. And are you resisting him? Fighting him? giving excuses, making arguments, defending yourself. And John just lay at the feet of Jesus, silent and still, totally surrendered. Do you know what I think this was? John is crucified with Christ. And Patmos and the suffering have been nails in John's life. They've pinned him to the cross. And he's seen Jesus and he's fallen at the feet of Jesus as though dead. Silent and still. Utterly, totally surrendered. All John cared about was a fresh touch from heaven. He just wanted to feel the hand of God on his life. And he did. It says in verse 17, then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. Oh, listen to me. Is there somebody here who's afraid to surrender all? Maybe you didn't wave your white flag this morning because you knew what it would mean. And you're afraid if you surrender everything, somehow you're going to lose out by it. Would you learn the lesson of the 5 loaves and 2 fish? You give Jesus everything, you will never lose out. You will always have more, in a different way maybe, but so much more peace and so much more joy and so much more hope and so much more purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment, all the things money can't buy, you'll have more of. And he placed his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid, John, to surrender everything because I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I'm the beginning and the end. I've been the God of your past and the God of your present. I'll be the God of your future. I was there at the beginning. I'll be there at the end. I was there in that arena with you. I'm going to walk through the steps of life. I'm going to hold you by your hand. And when it comes time to step into eternity, I'm going to personally open the gates of heaven for you. He's the first and the last. Praise God for Jesus. Don't be afraid to give him everything. And then Jesus said, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. John, right there on Patmos, I have something for you to do. I have a plan and purpose for your life. I want you to serve me. And John utterly surrendered, just laying prostrate at the feet of Jesus, silent and still, was raised up to serve him. And the rest of the book of Revelation is testimony to his obedience to that call, because he wrote down what he saw and he wrote down what he heard. And believers for 2,000 years have clung to the revelation of Jesus Christ that has given hope to the hopeless. And when the world gets so dark and we seem to have such despair and there seems to be no future, we open that wonderful revelation and we have a glimpse of what's ahead. And what's ahead is Jesus and our heavenly home and all the glory that awaits us. But John had to surrender everything that he might serve Jesus in such a way that 2,000 years later, you and I are still being blessed by John's service. So I wonder, how does Jesus want to use you? And you say, Ann, I just can't do it. My children are small, or my husband's just retired, or he just lost his job, or, you know, don't we have excuses? I mean, I've given them all, so I know them. And finally, it came to the point where I just kept making my excuses and telling God I couldn't, I'm too weak, I'm too inadequate, I don't have enough. And finally, I ran out of excuses, and I think he was so patient with me because he was saying, Ann, I know you can't do this, but if you'll just surrender your life and make your life available to me, I'll use you and I'll work through you. I have something I want you to do right now. And I believe that's what he's saying to you. That in this world that increasingly is apathetic and complacent, in fact, I can't help but wonder if some of these empty seats are because of the apathy and the complacency in the lives of God's people. But you're not. And you've made the time to come and you're sitting here right now and you're listening, and I believe God would say to you, I want to use you. And my hand is on your life. And you're not going to feel a physical touch. But I pray right now his spirit would put that pressure in your heart. And you would know he's tapping you for service. You're somebody who cares enough about Jesus that you would come last night and all day today. You care. And you're involved. And my challenge to you this afternoon is just to lay it all down, that he might pick it all up, that he might use you for his glory. And I don't know how he's going to use you. You know, I just have no idea, but I believe he has something he has for you to do. And maybe you know exactly what it is. And, you know, when it says that he holds the keys, by the way, sometimes we think our husband, our employer, our pastor, the deacons, that they hold the keys to opportunities for us. But listen to me, Jesus said, I hold the keys. And there have been people in my life who've tried to shut the door on me. And I don't try to force a door like that. I don't want to try to make a ministry for myself. But I just turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, if you have the keys, would you open this door of opportunity for me? And he has opened door after door after door. And sometimes it's not the door that was shut. Sometimes he shuts a door because he wants me to go this way. And this is where he's opened a bigger door. And so I just trust him. He holds the keys and he opens those doors of opportunity. So don't try to make a ministry for yourself, but just pray and say, God, would you show me how can I serve you? I just lay my life down before you and I make myself available. Would you use me in some way for your glory? And so that's my challenge to you. And last night, many of you came to the cross and you repented of your sin and you got right with God. And many of you were born again into God's family. And this morning, I challenge you to surrender everything to him and to let those nails press you close to him so that you die to yourself and you just surrender everything. And we waved our white flags. And I know for every single piece of white in this arena, there was a decision being made. That's such a holy moment to me. And I know some of you struggled with that and wrestled with it, but you raised your white flag and you've been surrendered. And now comes the challenge. You're saved. You're surrendered. It's time to make your life available to serve him. Don't leave that to your pastor. Don't leave that to the professionals. That's you. That's your privilege. Don't let somebody rob you of the privilege of serving Jesus, of bearing eternal fruit, of having your life make a difference in the life of somebody else, of having crowns that you lay up in glory that one day you can lay at his feet. So if you would choose right now, save, surrender, to make your life available for service. And you may not know what it is, but you're just making yourself available, just allowing him to help himself to your life. I'm going to ask that you stand up. And by standing up, you're saying, Jesus, here I am. I'm willing to serve you. Father, we bow before you at this moment. And if there were room in this arena, we'd be flat on our faces before you. Silent. We're going to stop making excuses. Stop defending ourselves. Stop rationalizing our sin and our behavior. All the compromises and the complacency. We'll just stop it. And we choose to be still. Stop wrestling with your will for our lives. It's been so different than what we thought. And I can remember the picture I have of myself when I was a little girl, and the picture that is now in my life is so different, so much better than what I could have thought to draw for myself. And I see what you're painting for my children, and Lord, it's so different from what I would have thought, but I trust you. So I'm going to stop fighting, stop trying to fix it, stop trying to resist and struggle and get you to go my way. I just lay at your feet, silent and still. Surrender my life to you. And right now, dear God, on behalf of all those who are standing, I'm just going to thank you for the nails. I don't thank you for the pain, but I thank you for what those nails accomplish as they seek to drive me deeper in you until I die to myself. My wants, my dreams, my goals, my will, and I just die. And it's at that moment that you raise up your life in and through me so that I no longer live in myself. I live in the life that Jesus has won for me by faith in the Son of God. And it's in that life of Jesus I want to go forth to serve you. And so, Lord, right now I'm asking that you put your hand on the shoulder of each person who's standing. And they may not feel a physical touch, maybe just a pressure in their heart, a stirring deep down. Maybe just a soft, gentle breeze, a whisper. But I'm praying, dear God, that when they walk out of this arena, you would bring to their minds today, tomorrow, sometime this week, an idea of how they can serve you, what they can do for you. Maybe it's just being kind to their neighbor. Maybe it's just holding their tongue when they go home and find everything in an uproar. Maybe it's just going to the pastor tomorrow and saying, "Pastor, I want to serve Jesus, so how can I serve you?" Maybe it's the children in the neighborhood who desperately would be little lambs if somebody would tell them about Jesus, and you could invite them to your house with your children and just tell them a Bible story. Maybe it's to facilitate one of our Bible studies and provide a green pasture for the hungry sheep at your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church, the rest home where you go visit your parents, or in your school where the teachers gather, and you could just provide a green pasture. If you love Jesus, do something for him. But don't do just anything. Ask him to show you what he wants you to do. He has, Ephesians 2:10 says, preordained good works for you to do. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. You can look into what he's allowed to come into your life. Has it been a divorce? Maybe would use you with other people who are going through that. Has it been alcoholism? Maybe he would use you to help other alcoholics. Or drug addiction, or maybe your child had an abortion, or maybe your child is involved in homosexuality, something, and God would use what he's allowed to come into your life, and that would be an indication of how he wants to use you in the lives of others. He doesn't waste anything, you know that. He brings it into your life for a purpose, and so, Lord, we just give you everything, past, present, and future. What we're asking is that you use us for your glory. In this day and time when everything is unraveling, we don't want to unravel with it. We want to hold up the light. We have the answer. We have Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that like Joseph and Nicodemus would come out of the closet and would stand up and would speak out, and you would use us to draw other people to him. So I'm asking right now that you would pour out your spirit on us, anoint us to live for you in this day and time. I pray that you would revive our hearts, set us on fire, and then, Lord, use us to bring revival to the hearts of your people. Our churches, our nation desperately needs a fresh touch from you. Use us like the woman at the well to go back to where we've come from, to tell others about you so that they too can meet you and have a fresh encounter. So that's our decision. That's our desire. That's what we're asking you, dear Jesus. At the end of this revival, would you use us for your glory? And we make this decision and we offer to you the commitment of the rest of our lives. Never mind how we've lived up until this moment. From this moment forward, we give you everything. Use us for your glory. And we make this commitment in the name of the Father who loved us so much that he's just given us Jesus. And in the name of the Son who loved us so much when the Father sent him, he came and he went all the way to the cross to give his life as a ransom, to set us free from sin and our selfishness, to give us eternal life. Open heaven's door for us, and in the name of the dear Holy Spirit, Jesus who lives inside of me, who will never leave me nor forsake me, and enable me and empower me and equip me to live out this commitment that I'm making. It's in the name of the triune God that we pray, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.